So this morning, we have a kind of a difficult topic to cover, and if you're here, you're new, and it seems like a weird subject to talk about in this setting. Just so you know, I don't really pick topics. I go through a book of the Bible, and what happens, happens, and I let that happen. So that's where we are this morning, and I want to just start you thinking this way. I love the church. I love the church. The church is not man's idea. It's not, now men do all kinds of things to distort it, but it's God's idea. It's the church of Jesus Christ. He told Peter, I will build my church. And I love the idea of the church. If you read any articles, if you pay attention at all what's happening out there in church world, you will see there's a trend that's happening out there right now. And the trend is basically something like this, that people are leaving the church in droves. The church is shrinking. The church across the nation, at least, is shrinking in size. People are leaving. They're staying home. And so I read a lot of articles about that. Actually, I tend to not care about the articles because the articles are like, all fear-mongering. It's like, oh no, what's going to happen? The church, will it survive? Of course the church will survive. Jesus Christ is building his church. That's not the issue. But what I like to read, as I've told you before, is I like to read the comments in the articles, what people are saying. And this is what you constantly see. You hear people talk about they're leaving the church because they no longer believe in the institutional church. And I'm not quite sure what that means, but they're leaving the church because, it doesn't suit them anymore. It doesn't fit them. It doesn't help them. And what I hear a lot is, hey, I haven't left Christ. I've left the organized institutional church, but I haven't left Christ. I have some friends and we get together at a coffee shop and that's our church. I hear this constantly where two or three are gathered. Matthew 18, this is the church. And I don't want to just start out saying this. By the way, I'm going to step on all kinds of toes this morning. I don't even know how long. I'm pretty sure I'm just going to have to cut this off, because I think I have way more material than time. And so, but two or three at a coffee shop, that's great. Go do that. Please do that. It honors God. It can help grow the church, but it's not the church. And there's several reasons it's not the church. One reason is very simply because you only invited people you like. That's not the church. The church has this supernatural power of God that brings people of every tribe and of tongue and nation together, and we all love each other, and we're all happy, and it all works perfectly. But it is that. It is this. There is a supernatural. We are unified in the spirit. I don't know if you've ever traveled to another country. I've traveled to Cuba. I haven't been abroad much. But to Cuba, people I cannot even converse with. I don't speak Spanish. And there is a unity of the spirit that is just obvious. In fact, a couple weeks ago when that plane went down, I was sure guys I knew were on that plane, but I didn't recognize any of the names. And so there is a unity of the Spirit in the church. And so what the church really is people from all kinds of backgrounds. We don't get to control it. It's every background and ethnicity and culture that we come from, and we come together and we are to love each other. We have a supernatural power to do it. We don't always choose to do that, obviously. But that's one of the reasons two or three at a coffee shop is not the church, even though I fully support that. Here's the second reason it's not the church. Because the church that Christ had in mind has an organization. It has a government, if you will. It has leadership. It has church polity. There is an organized structure to the church. God places into the church all the local churches, and we're going to see this morning, all the local churches he places into the church leadership, which he has ordained, which he has chosen to lead and to guide the spiritual development of his flock, not the preacher's flock or the elder's flock, but it's his sheep. And he has placed into the church those who are called and will be held account to lead. And so we're going to go through a passage that talks about where Paul teaches Titus how to place elders into the church. And he gives them qualifications. And it's a very difficult passage, quite frankly. I've been praying all morning, Lord, you know, don't send me up there if you don't go with me because I can't do this. And so we're going to open our Bibles this morning. We are going through a series in the book of Titus. I thought this was up here already. And we are on our second one. And I've titled this, As We Await, because I've just taken it right out of the verse there. And as we await, us as believers, our main hope is our eternal future. That is what we're living for. That is what we're looking for. But as we await that, how do we live here? And the book of Titus is very instrumental to teach us about how we live here. And I want to say a few things. I introduced the book last week, but I wanted to say a few things. The book of Titus is Paul writing to Titus, a young pastor, a young man, who he dropped off. He left at the island of Crete. The island of Crete is right here. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's about 160 miles long. And so he left Titus there. And there's some things about Crete that make it very interesting, and I talked about this last week. It's highly civilized at this time. Many cities on the island. It's not like there were a few people. There were many people. The problem was immorality was high. Paul calls all these people. He says all Cretans are liars. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And he said this testimony is true. And so Paul left Titus in this situation that is extremely difficult. If you can imagine trying to plant a church, plant churches, oversee churches, in a place where the people, where the sin level is really high. Immorality is high. It is the toughest of environments. And Paul has left Titus there to do a job, to organize the churches. And in chapter 1, he teaches Titus how the church leadership is to conduct itself. And in chapter 2, it's how the church members are to conduct themselves. And in chapter 3, it's how the church is to conduct itself in the world, in the inside of the world, living in the world. And so we're going to go through this. And as I've mentioned this before we get started, one of the problems with going through this book, I chose this book because I thought it was right for us at this time. But I'm just going to confess something. I almost have regretted it. And there's a few reasons. First of all, one of the things I said last week, this is a very blue-collar book of the Bible. Blue-collar, and by that I mean, it is a roll up your sleeves and get to work book, is what it is. As you go through this book, there's not a lot of fancy theology. I think Paul basically said, hey, you want theology, read Ephesians, read Colossians, read Romans, but I don't have a lot here. This is a really in-your-face book about what believers are supposed to be and then what believers are supposed to do. And so it's very blue-collar. There's not a lot of philosophy. It's just straight, this is the person you are to be. This is what your life is supposed to look like. So it's very blue collar. It's not a lot of fun. The second reason it's very blue collar, in my mind, is because it's not fun to preach. I'll just say, I love preaching things that are interesting. I want to tell stories and wow people with great thinking and great philosophy. And Titus isn't that. And so I remember being at a preaching workshop. It was at the Big Vineyard, Rich Nathan. And I remember him, he literally, one of the first things he did is he yelled almost as loud as he could. And he said, it is a sin to be boring to every preacher in the room, which was thousands. And I've never forgotten. And so to me, it is a sin for me to be boring. And I'm preaching this thinking, wow, Lord, I'm going to be boring. And so this is very teaching intensive. It is me teaching what the text says and what the scripture says, and there's not a lot. So it is your job to pay attention. I can't make this super interesting. It's very in your face. It's very black and white, but it's really, it bothers me to be boring and I have a feeling it's what it's going to be. But I want to just be true to the text because I think we need this. And so before we get into the text, just bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that as we open your word, your spirit in us takes this and it feeds on your word. And you transform us. You give us new desires, and you renew our thinking, and you renew our minds. And because of all this, Lord, we choose to submit our wills to you. We want to please you. And so I pray, as we open your word, Lord, this is way beyond me. I pray that you would powerfully speak through the text this morning, as difficult as it is. I pray that you would speak your word to encourage, to correct, to rebuke, to train us. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the text. There's five verses, I think, and I'm going to just read through the text, and then I'm going to go back, and we're just going to analyze every word, every phrase in it, and make sure that we understand what is going on. As I said last week, the book of Titus seems small. Three chapters, 46 verses. But as you open it up, it just expands, and it's massive in size once you look at all the different words and phrases and what they literally mean. So I'm just going to follow along as I read this. The reason I left you in Crete was that you would set in order what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children who are believers and are not open to the accusation of indiscretion or insubordination. As God's steward, an overseer must be above reproach, not self-absorbed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Instead, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught, so that by sound teaching he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. Now, before I even get started, I just want to talk about this a little bit. And I would say, this passage, you can look at this passage and say, well, this is about elders, this isn't about me. I'll take the Sunday off. But I want to tell you something. This passage is supremely important. It is so important. And I want to tell you a few reasons why. These are qualifications, character qualifications for an elder. But they're not really just for an elder. The ones that apply, at least, are character qualifications for you as well. We don't take this off. Elders are to be examples. And so this applies to you as well. That's one reason it's extremely important. There's another reason it's very, very important. And is this. We live in dangerous times. I can't stress that. We live in dangerous times. Paul just reeled off a long list of character qualifications for church leaders, and not one of them speak of ability. Now, the sister list that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 does mention one, able to teach. But here we don't even have that. All of them are character, the character of church leaders. And the reason that's so important is because we live in a day, because of the internet, because of the digital age, we as believers are able to follow and be under the authority and under the teaching of people half a world away from us. That we have no idea if they fit any of this at all. People 2,000 miles away teach, and we gauge them on how interesting and exciting and their personality and how that is. And that's if it pleases me to listen to them, that's how we gauge them, and not by these characters. And that's why I say it's extremely dangerous. That's why I read Scripture, and I see that in the last days there is going to be a great falling away. The Bible really doesn't talk about a great revival at the end. It talks about a great falling away from the faith, a great deception. And I can see why. Because we it's so easy to go on the internet and to watch a Stephen Furtick or watch a Bill Johnson or watch a Chris Vallotton, and we like these guys, but we have zero idea whether they line up with any of this stuff. We really don't. In fact, the only one we can gauge by is verse 9. And quite frankly, in my estimation, these guys don't hold up to verse 9. I don't usually talk like this, but I get angry about this a little bit, to be honest. They don't hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught. And so I want to just say this is extremely important for that reason. Because it is important who you listen to, who leads you, whose authority that you are under. Not that they actually have authority. They only have authority as they line up with the trustworthy word of God. Now I want to say a third thing. This is difficult to preach. I would never choose to do this because I serve as an elder here. And so going through this, studying through this, I mean, there's a sense of I should just resign. Because as you look at this and as you intensely look at these qualifications, you don't come out of here unscathed. Nobody does. And so I look at this and think, I mean, I look at my life and think, I don't want to even preach this message. I'm just being really honest. So I want you to know. So as I preach this, I'm going to try to treat this like I'm a reporter for a newspaper. I'm speaking the truth. I'm trying to remove myself, divorce myself from this situation, all my biases and emotions and feelings and my personality. I'm trying to just present the truth. And so this morning, as I present this, I'm presenting the text to you as clearly, unbiasedly as I possibly can. And if you can, leave me out of it. I'm trying to preach this, but it is your job. We have elders in this church. We have four, and it is your job to hold this template up and say, do they satisfy these qualifications? So we're going to go through this. We're going to tediously go through this list and look at each one of these. And so I'm going to start out, obviously, where Paul starts out. And he says this, the reason I left you in Crete was that you would set in order what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul must have already told him to do this. This is what you are to do. Paul's reminding him what he's actually doing, I think, is Paul is lending his apostolic authority to Titus. Titus is going to stand up in the churches and read this letter, and all the authority of the apostle Paul is going to come in to this letter because Titus already knows he's supposed to do this. Now I want to point out a few things. First of all, the Greek word here and set in order. This is just interesting stuff. We actually, if you looked at the Greek word, you get the word ortho out of that. I had my surgery, you know, through doctors at Ortho One, and we use the word orthodontics and orthopedics, and it means to straighten. Take bones that are bent and broken and you straighten them out or you correct them. That's what the word really means. So Paul is saying, I want you to straighten out. I want you to correct. And then the next word is the word unfinished, and it just means lacking. It's the word that James uses when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you're without wisdom, you ask God for it. And so that's what, so Paul is actually saying, I want you to go into all the churches. There's churches in every city, and I want you to go through the island of Crete and go into these churches, and I want you to set things straight. There are things unfinished, they're lacking in these churches, and your job is to go in and appoint elders. Now, I want to call attention to this word elders. It really just simply means an older person, but it became a term that was the office of leaders of the church. It kind of is what we say is the office. It's the office of elder, and you will notice that it is plural, elders in every town. And you see this all over Scripture. It's totally consistent. The word is plural almost every time, unless he's talking about an individual person. And so the model seems to be that every church is to have multiple, plural, elders that lead the operations of the church. We have four that are elders in this church. And I want to say some other things. As you look through Scripture, there are really only two offices in the church today. It's elders and deacons. It's the only two that you find lists of qualifications in the Bible. There used to be another one. It was the office of apostle. There was that office that was open. The problem is, one of the qualifications to be, and you can find this in Acts chapter 1, one of the qualifications to be an apostle is you had to be an eyewitness to Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And since that was 2,000 years ago, we just don't have anybody that's still alive that's an apostle. And so that office is closed. We have the apostles right here. They're the foundation of the church. They're right here. Their teaching's right here. I sit on my front porch in the mornings and I get taught by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and Matthew and John. And so, but the only two offices, this really isn't that complicated, is elder and deacon. Now, the Bible uses some different words. It uses words like overseer, which you will see. Overseer, which can be translated as bishop. But overseers and pastors, and most of the time you see these words for us, they're translated, they're in the form of a verb. And so, elder seems to be, they're interchangeable. They're the same people. The elders are the overseers and the pastors. But the idea is that the office of elder, that's kind of the office, but overseeing and shepherding or pastoring is the function. This is what they do. Elders oversee, elders shepherd the church. And so I just want to call, so you understand, as you look out through the church world, there's complications with all kinds of names and titles, but it's really pretty simple. Elders and deacons. Now, we want to start into this, go into this list, and kind of tear it apart piece by piece. First of all, he says, an elder must be blameless. Most of the other translations say above reproach. This seems to be a general qualification. It's a general thing that says he's above reproach. He's beyond accusation. There's no accusations that are floating out there that people have against him. There's nothing circulating out there. He is unreprovable. It's not that he's perfect, but he has taken care of everything. He's current with sin, and there's no one out there that is holding anything against him. This seems to be a general quality, and it seems like all the rest of the list proves whether or not how blameless he actually is. The rest of the list is kind of a test to this blamelessness. The second one is, he is the husband of one wife. Now, I'm going to say a few things here. This is a hotly debated text. What does that mean? Does it mean single people can't be an elder? I mean, Paul was single. Timothy was single. Does it mean divorced people cannot be an elder? People are split on this issue. And so this morning, I want to say this. I'm not going to speak to any of that. And here's the reason. It's not because I'm a coward. It's because I haven't studied this enough to have a confidence that I know even where I am. So that's not my point. I will tell you what I do know. What this literally means that we know, in fact, in the Greek, it means a one-woman man. That's the literal translation. It is a man who is devoted to his wife. He is committed to her, and there's no question. There's no accusation. Everybody knows that this man is faithful and that he is working hard to achieve Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this is a picture of who he is. I want to make another statement here. This obviously means that an elder is a man. And I want to just say this. It is clear from Scripture that men and women are equals in many ways, that we are one. Galatians 3:28 says this very clearly. It says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's completely true. That we are completely equal, that women and men are equally smart. My wife is smarter than me at almost everything. I can fish better, maybe. And we go to a new restaurant. I don't even look at the menu. She tells me what I'm going to like, and she's right 9 out of 10 times. It's no lie. It's pathetic, but it's no lie. And so in this issue, there's no difference. There is a oneness with male and female. However, oneness in the kingdom of God is completely compatible with different roles. Oneness does not mean sameness. We are different. We are created different. And we see this so evident within the Trinity. I just encourage you to go into this. Inside the Trinity, Jesus talked several times, how he is one with the Father. John 17, one with the Father. John 10, the Father and I are one. There is a oneness inside the Trinity. However, inside the kingdom of God, oneness is completely compatible with different roles, because each of the Trinity has distinct and unique roles in what they play, even though they are one. Oneness in the Trinity is completely compatible with God's ordained hierarchy of authority that he has placed into the world, into the church. And they're completely compatible. And you see this in Philippians chapter 2. And I seem like I quote this scripture almost, or at least paraphrase it, almost every single week, where it says that Jesus Christ, even though he was in very form God, he was by nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It means it's not a competition to Christ. And then it goes on and says he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. He took an appearance of a man and he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Think about that phrase. Became obedient. Christ became obedient to the Father. Who is he obedient to? The Father. To what? To death. This is one of the great arguments for penal substitutionary atonement. For people who can't. It is God the Father that ordered the death of his Son so that you and I can be redeemed. And Christ, Jesus Christ, humbled himself and put himself into that place. And then he tells his disciples, hey, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, just in the same way that I obey my Father's commandments and I remain in his love. And so, oneness in the kingdom of God is completely compatible with hierarchy. And so I would say this. It is extremely clear from Scripture that God has called men to lead in the church, in the family, in the church. And I would just say, I look back at my past, and I'll just confess, I mean, I didn't take this seriously. And I want to challenge you men, step up. And here's the point. You don't get to lead your own way. You are completely submitted to your head, which is Jesus Christ, completely. And if you're not submitted, then you're out of line and you're out of order as a man. And so I'll make that point. Let's go on to the next one. Having children who are believers and are not open to accusation of indiscretion or insubordination. Here's another one that is hotly debated one because of the different terms that comes up here. And so the word believers can also be translated. In fact, most of the time it is actually translated as faithful. And I'll show you the King James. King James says it this way. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And once again, there's all kinds of debates, and I'm not trying to make a statement, but here's what I will tell you. Here's what you know about an elder. You look into how he manages and runs his family. How the church and the family are not so far apart. You look and you investigate how he orders his family, because that is how he will function in the church. In fact, if you go to this sister list in 1 Timothy 3, this is what Paul teaches Timothy. This is, again, about elders. An overseer must manage his own household well and keep his children under control with complete dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? And so someone has said, I forget, some famous person said, an elder, a pastor, is taking care of two families, his own and God's. And that's true. And so as you look to who is the authority, who God's appoint as elders, you look for how they are managing their own household. Let's go on to the next one. As God's steward, he starts verse 7 with, as God's steward, at least in my version, yours might be slightly different. But I want to make a point here. As God's steward, elders, overseers, pastors, all the same thing. They are God's steward. They are taking care and stewarding something that does not belong to them. It's a little bit like the baby dedication we had this morning. They are to oversee, to shepherd, to nurture, to care for, to protect, to feed, and to guide that which is not even theirs. These sheep belong to Christ. And as you go through Scripture, it's not hard to find this. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he knocked him to the ground, and he said, why do you persecute me? And Paul's not persecuting Christ in his mind. He's persecuting the church. But Jesus takes it personally because the church belongs to him. He says the same thing in Matthew 18. It'd be better for anyone that causes one of my little ones to stumble. It'd be better if they were had a huge millstone hung around their neck and drowned in the sea. He takes it personal. And so as God's steward, so Paul is pointing this out. You are stewarding something, another man's possessions. It's his sheep. And he goes, I'll give you the scripture. This is scripture that keeps me up at night. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. As those who must give an account. Like I said, this keeps me up. Same with James chapter 3 in the verse 1, where he says, not many should strive to be teachers, because teachers will be judged more harshly. I've often said, I don't know why, I picture going through customs in Cuba. It's very intimidating. You're soldiers, M16s, you're going into a communist country and you stand in that line. It's just intimidating to go through customs. I think they do it on purpose. And I always picture judgment in heaven. There's going to be two lines. There's going to be lines for believers and there's going to be lines for leaders. And that line for leaders is going to go really, really slowly, because they will give an account. They will be judged more harshly and more strictly. And so, as God's steward, let's go on. As God's steward, an overseer must be above reproach. Notice that he changes to the word overseer from elder. And again, same thing. The word overseer actually can be translated as bishop. I found this really fascinating. The word is eskopos in Greek. And in the middle of that is the word skep. And it's the word that we get the word skeptic. And I like that. And I'll tell you why. Because that's what an overseer, as I get older, I'm becoming skeptical. And it's the old cynicism. And I look out through the church world. You don't have to agree. You don't have to like this. But I think 70% of the things that are written and taught out there, I'm skeptical. I don't think they line up. And it's just, and I sometimes feel guilty for being negative, because I like being positive. I'm a positive person. But an overseer is not someone who just oversees caring for the flock, but he oversees the flock in that he is looking out for things that will come against the flock, attack the flock. He is a skeptic. And it says the overseer must be above reproach, the same word as blameless. Again, Paul repeats it. He is beyond accusation. And now here's a list of five things in the negative. Five things he's not supposed to be. First of all, he's not to be self-absorbed. And this word really means arrogant. It means full of himself, self-centered. It actually portrays somebody who will not listen to others. He's only under his own authority. In fact, Peter uses this in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he's talking about false teachers, and he says, they despise authority. And then they boldly blaspheme angelic beings or supernatural beings that they don't know what they're talking about. And so they have this arrogance. And this is extremely important, because in church leadership, if there's someone that's not accountable, if there's someone that's not under the authority of the group of the church, and of eventually Jesus Christ as CEO, head of the church, then we have a problem. So he's not self-absorbed. He's not quick-tempered. Meaning, we know what this means. He doesn't have a short fuse. He doesn't go off quickly. He has restraint in this area. He's not given to drunkenness. A lot of the translation says not given to wine or not addicted to wine. And the idea here is, of course, in fact, in the Greek, it means it doesn't sit. He doesn't sit long at his wine. He isn't. And the idea is that to lead in the body of Christ, it requires someone that's clear-minded, of a sound mind, that is always in control of his faculties, always in control of what's going on. A fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He's never under the control. He doesn't allow himself to be to have his mind blurred or distorted in any way. And so that Paul puts this out here. And fourthly, he's not violent. This makes perfect sense. I think King James says he's not a striker. He doesn't think aggressive physicalness is a means to satisfy or to solve problems and arguments in the church. And last, he's not greedy for money. And so, and this is important, because money, if someone is longing after, we understand that he is extremely temporal. He is focused on temporal things. And it is the job of elders or those who lead in the church to be very focused on eternal things. Paul teaches Timothy, those who have a love for money and chase after it fall into many temptations. And they give themselves over to all kinds of deceptions that bring harm and bring them to ruin and destruction is what he says. And so this makes perfect sense. And as you look out, which by the way, you know, when you watch TBN, and I don't, but it's, I mean, all you need is this phrase right here for most of the guys there. But anyway, I've said enough already. I'm going to get myself in trouble. I mean, I need $54 million for my fourth jet. I couldn't resist that. Thanks. We need a jet. I want to go to Israel sometime. And we can, anyway. All right. Here's verse 8. Instead, he must be hospitable. We kind of know what this means. You read about it, Romans 12, Hebrews 13. But it means more than just inviting people into his home. It means that his life and his resources are open to people he doesn't even know. He's welcoming. He welcomes people into his circle easily. He takes seriously what Jesus taught in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, hey, if you have a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite your neighbors, your rich neighbors. Don't invite those people because you know why? They're going to invite you back and then you will have it returned. You'll be paid back for it. But when you have a dinner and banquet, invite, go out and invite the poor, the blind, the lame, those who can never pay you back. And he takes that seriously. It's kind of the idea of being hospitable. He's also a lover of good. You can tell a lot from a man by what he chases after, what he loves, what he pursues in his life. If you watch what he goes after. And so Paul says he needs to be pursuing, running after, focused on, chasing that which is good. The whole book of Titus, the phrase good works, good deeds shows up many times. And it's about those who are godly, those who are good. And so he's a lover of good. He's self-controlled. Now this word is extremely interesting. This is the word that my translation used, which is the Berean Study Bible. But other translations use the word sensible, or they use the word maybe sound mind or sober. And this word means disciplined in the mind. It is a word that means sound mind. And in fact, the word in the Greek is a compound word. And it literally means, the word sozo, if you recognize that, it means saved. It means your mind is saved. It means a person who has thoughts that are redeemed. There's a renewing of the mind. And so he's not just of a sound mind, but he has a disciplined mind. He's thinking thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2. And so that's what this means. Now these next two are extremely difficult. And if you satisfied all these next two will trip you up. This word is upright in my translation. Other translations use the word just or righteous. And you get here and you think, what? There's none righteous, no, not one. And we understand that he's not calling for perfection or else the church would be completely without leaders. But he's saying that this is the characteristic, the general characteristic. These things are evident, completely evident in this person's life. And this word can mean the righteousness that we have in Christ, but it also means a very practical righteousness. Like this person is controlled by God's will, by his command. He is living to please God. And so he's righteous or just in that respect. The next word is holy. This is the scariest word in this list. Holy. That's the word we use for God, that God is holy. It means he's set apart. It means God is in a class by himself. Nobody is near him. He's holy in the way he loves. He's in a class by himself. He's unapproachable. And so to use this word, in fact, this is a slightly different Greek word than that, but it means the same thing. And what it means in human terms is that he is undefiled by sin. He's unstained. He's unpolluted. He stays separate from the world and all of its sin, and he is unstained by the sin of the world in his life. Again, scary word. And lastly, and discipline. And this is actually the word we would probably use for self-control. Whereas the first one was for the mind, this one is just, it means strength. It means power. He has an inner strength to curb and restrain lusts and desires and all the passions that go along with living. He is self-controlled in the way that he lives. Lastly, we go to verse 9. I cannot tell you how much this verse has impacted me in the last 4 years. I've looked at this, and this qualification for an elder is extremely important. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 3, the qualification is he must be able to teach. He's talking about ability. He's able to teach. That's the only ability that an elder needs. All the rest is the character qualities of his inner man. But in this one, it's not even an ability. This is his commitment to the Word of God. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. And that word is logos. So it's the trustworthy Word of God as it was taught. And that phrase just echoes in my mind. He holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught. This is his commitment. And I've said this before, there is a temptation for every preacher to stand up here and come up with some great thing that no one has ever thought of before. No one's ever taught. I'm going to teach you something new that no one, for 2,000 years of Christians, no one's ever figured this out before. But I have figured this out. There's a temptation. But what that is saying is that's absolutely not what he is to do. He is not to come up with something new. As they say, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. There's nothing new that hasn't been taught. The job of an elder is the commitment. In fact, I would just say this. I always wonder what it would be like to go out and find a church. I've never done that in my life. What would it be kind of fun, I think. Those of you who search for churches, maybe that isn't, but I think it would be fun. But if I went to a new church and I was trying to decide, one of the first things that I would look at is the guy that gets up and preaches. I want to know that he loves the Word of God, that he cannot wait to get up here to show people what is in it and teach it exactly as it has been taught. And if the guy would ever stand up and say, well, last night the Lord came to me and he told me something and showed me this new thing that I want to teach you this morning, I would get up and leave in the middle of the service. I think. I'm too nice. I probably wouldn't. But this is so important. He is committed to holding firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. If it's been taught that way for 2,000 years, he holds fast. His job is to hold the line. Not to think of new things, but to hold the line. I've likened it to the game of telephone. If you've ever played this where you sit in a circle, a large group of people, and somebody whispers something in the first person's ear, and they whisper it to the next and the next and the next, and it goes around the circle, and by the time it comes back, it's totally different than what started. Our job is to hold it firm all the way around. And as elders, your job, our job, is to hold firmly this message and to not let it drift in any way. That's their job. And he goes on, and he says, so that by sound teaching, he will be able to encourage others, that's offense, and refute those who contradict this message. He plays offense and defense. He encourages and teaches, and he refutes those who contradict the message. Now, that's half the sermon. So I'm not going to put you through that. So we're going to close. But this is tough stuff. And as I preach it, it's like, I seriously thought last night about, you know, maybe this isn't for me. And so I just want to encourage you. Let me say this. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ did an unthinkable thing. He's God. He's in heaven. He sits on the throne. He has glory and majesty. He has no business being here on earth with earthlings in a sin-ridden world. But he chose to leave that glory, not just for 33 years on earth. He will forever have a human body. He will forever have scars. He will forever be like his brothers and sisters, us, in that form. He chose that. And he chose it so that we can be redeemed. All of us have sinned offensively against God, whether you understand it or not, all of us. And we have the incredible privilege to have all of that erased because Jesus Christ chose to empty himself of that glory and become man and die in my place, to take my bullet for me, that I may be with him forever. Completely true. That is the gospel. And I don't know, this is my cynical side, but as a church, I would just challenge you to hold tight to the Word of God. Who you listen to, who you allow to be your authority in life. We have people that go to churches, but they really, in a sense, are pastored by people that they do not know, that they have no idea if they follow any of these. And I would just challenge you to pay attention to that as a church. I'm saying this from as a broken man that cares about you. I don't have the answers. I don't have all the answers, but I care. And I literally think 70% of what's out there doesn't follow this. You can challenge that for me, but that's what I think. I want to ask you to stand up. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you got me through this tough morning. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that your word would be powerful. We know that it is. It is like a fire. It is like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. And so I pray that this morning, that through your word you would speak loudly, boldly, clearly, precisely into each soul. And I pray that you would communicate your love for us, that you have loved us to the point of doing an unthinkable thing to redeem us, and that you long, for some reason we don't understand, to spend eternity with us. You long to share all that is yours with us, and that is beyond what we can imagine. But we thank you and we praise you for that. And again, as we leave here as your church, I pray that we would assume that powerful body of believers that you picture in your word, that it's not because we are powerful, but because we leave here with your spirit in us, we leave here with your teaching, we leave here with you transforming our hearts and our minds so that we live out the gospel, that we are your representatives, that we are your ambassadors, that we represent you on this earth. Thank you. Go with us in power. In Jesus' name, amen.